Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I almost, while I was sitting there, put this message aside. It is a little lengthy because it has some technical issues in it. Those of you who are joining us, I will bring you up to date. We're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and it deals with this church in Corinth, some of the problems they had. They were a good group of people. They were an excited group of people, enthusiastic group of people. But the letter of Corinthians to 1 Corinthians is dealing with problems. The first four chapters, Paul addresses some issues that were communicated to him verbally. In other words, somebody came to Paul and said, things are going okay, but how about this and this and this and this? And along the way, a letter also came. And in the letter, certain questions were asked by the people in the Corinthian church. And Paul is addressing these issues. And these issues are very important. They may not seem to be, or for some of you, they may seem to just come out of nowhere, but they're very important issues in the church. And Paul has been dealing with several, and now we, starting in chapter 12, he's getting into the matter of spiritual gifts. Now, when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead and went to the right hand of the Father, he gave the Holy Spirit. Each person who is born again has a Holy Spirit, and what he did is one of the things the Spirit does is communicate gifts. And remember, gifts are important. It is the way the Lord keeps the work going on. He has given us spiritual gifts, and remember, spiritual gifts are more than natural ability. They have to be something that the Holy Spirit does in us, a capability to do spiritual work, and many times beyond our abilities, in order to accomplish God's program. Until Jesus Christ comes, he said, I will build my church. And one of the ways he builds a church is through the spiritual gifts. But at the same time, it's easy to get out of focus. We always seem to be struggling with the problem of spiritual gifts. What they are, what they aren't, what they mean, how we get them, how we use them. What do spiritual gifts do to us? Do they make us more spiritual? When we have a particular kind of gift, are we better than somebody else? These questions are plaguing us, and the answers aren't easy. And they were plaguing the church in Corinth. A bit of review. In chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, in chapter 12, 2 and 3, Paul is trying to move the Corinthians away from the emphasis they put on outward, more sensational gifts. And one of the ways he does that is be reminding them that when they were pagans going to the temple, they experienced aesthetic things. Doesn't take much to find these in encyclopedias and history books and other things to find out that the pagan religion people often emotionally gave themselves over to such a degree that they lost consciousness. They believed, many of them believed, that to be in fellowship with deity is to be absorbed into deity and to have that deity, that God, so fill you and take you over that you lost your sensibility. So what Paul is trying to do is remind them that they were pagans. They put their emphasis upon sensational things. And he wants them to understand that people who are controlled, that are truly controlled by the Holy Spirit, will be pointing to Jesus Christ as Lord rather than themselves or even to the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 12, verses 4 to 31, he contrasts various things like one and many. If you read chapter 12 from 4 to 31, you may focus on the gifts, but you're focusing on the wrong thing. You need to focus on the phrase one in many. For example, in chapter 12, verse 4 to 11, it's one Holy Spirit, but many gifts. Boy, that's important. Because we have this, excuse me for saying, this humbug. I don't know, I could use stronger, this humbug that because somebody has a particular gift, they have more of the Spirit. That's humbug, and it's not biblical. And then chapter 12 to 31, it is one body, but many members. Okay, so it's one Spirit, many gifts, one body, many members. And that is the emphasis of chapter 12. And in chapter 13, Paul began in the first seven verses, he talked about love. Now remember, the purpose of spiritual gifts in chapter 12, verse 7, is not to make the individual user godly. That may come as a shock. It is not to make the individual user godly, but to enable the user to serve the church. And that is the purpose of it. To allow the user to serve the church. And not just to make them more godly people. But before I go on, I want to ask you a question. And this is a question I want to hammer away at in the next 5 or 6 weeks as we go into this issue. Why do you want to know what your spiritual gift is? It's a question you have to answer. Why do you want to know it? So you can be useful. So you can establish some prestige. So you can feel that you've spiritually arrived. Why do you want to know what your spiritual gift is? But I want to add some other question to it that I want to hammer away at. Are you willing to use it? But the main question, and this question may surprise you, the main question is are you willing to discipline yourself and pay the price to use your gift? That is the main issue. A gift is not just something plugged in and you do it. It takes meditation, discipline, work, will. The will. So why do you want to know what your gift is? Are you willing to use it? And are you willing to discipline yourself so that this gift may be used by God? And that's a question I will hammer away at. In chapter 13, love is contrasted with, not with gifts. See, we think that chapter 13 is contrasting love with gift. It isn't. Chapter 13 is contrasting the selfish way in which the Corinthians use their gifts. Love is not better than gifts, because gifts are absolutely essential. There are two sides of one coin. We need the gifts of the Spirit. We need to serve. We need to be out under direction. But we also need love. So he's not contrasting love and gifts and saying love is better and gifts are no good and the best thing to have is love. That's not it. He's talking about the selfish way in which the Corinthian believers have been using their gifts. And all you have to do is read chapter 12 and find the selfish way. And then read chapter 14 and find the selfish way. So you must understand it before we go on. He's not saying gifts aren't important and love is better. But what he's saying is that the way they use them. Remember, using your spiritual gift isn't a substitute for yieldiness to the Spirit of God. Or daily meditation in His Word in service. Now let's go into this. That's why I almost gave it up. I almost got up and talked about raising our children and praying for kids, and maybe I should have. This is the problem portion, and it takes a little work. In fact, it's a hard one to speak on because there's more technical things in this portion than there are sermon-type things that excite you and challenge you. Chapter 13, verse 8, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, this is a problem portion. The reason it's a problem portion is because it is very difficult to interpret and exegete. It is a very difficult portion. I am, and let me explain to you where I'm coming from, and I may as well get these technicalities and this humbug over with, too. I'm what is called a cessationist. I know, I cease to be smart and cease to be this. And no, that's not what I mean by a cessationist. I'm a cessationist. I believe that there were certain gifts given to the apostolic church for some specific reasons that are not duplicated exactly today in New Testament form. These gifts, therefore, have been put away. I'm a cessationist. That various apostolic gifts. And it's interesting. Everybody recognizes that after the end of the first century, there were no more apostles. They are revelatory gifts. Gifts that come by revelation of the Spirit. They were miraculous gifts. They have a distinctive place and a distinctive purpose. But as a cessationist, I believe they are not valid for today. Now, don't run screaming into the night. I have to say some personal things. I get sick and tired. How's that? For having people suggest to me, because I'm a cessationist, I don't believe the Holy Spirit does things, and I'm afraid of emotion, and I'm afraid of wonderful things. Why would I be afraid? What am I afraid of? See, why would I be afraid of unusual things? I'm afraid of misinterpretation. But why would I be afraid of the Holy Spirit doing wonderful things through my life? As if I'm afraid to be moved. We cessationists, if I can use that word, and I have to declare this from the very beginning, simply believe that certain things were absolutely unique for the first century. A book of reading of the book of Acts and others. And I don't think I have to prove my point. By the end of the first century, it was well known by the people who came after the apostles, including disciples of the apostles. All of their writings say that the apostolic gifts had ceased. But let's move on. In verses 8 to 13 are related to what we call a permanence of love. In other words, love will exist always in the church age. Will not exist in eternity, as far as he's not talking of eternity, although certainly we will love the Lord. But it's talking about the church age. And we have some problems here. We have to deal with the problem, for example, over here, he talks about verse 9, we know in part, and we prophesy in part, and that which is perfect is come. We have to talk about the part and perfect. Verses 8 to 10. Then you have illustrations of progressive revelation. Verses 10 to 12. And then you have the preeminence of love. Now we have problems to solve. The problems are difficult problems, and that's why it's 20 after already. I don't know. this is going to be tough. I can't do this in 10 minutes. But we have some problems to solve. First of all, I want to say this, that as a cessationist, I do not base my viewpoint on this portion as the reason for being a cessationist. I base it on other portions, Ephesians, Hebrews, and the book of Acts. In other words, this portion, because it's difficult, is not the foundation upon which I stand. I don't believe that. This portion is important, and I interpret it that way. But you can interpret this portion other ways because it's difficult, and my viewpoints still stand. Ephesians chapter 2 and other portions talk about the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But I, as a Bible teacher, I have to be very fair with you. Let's go into this. First of all, in verse 8, why are three gifts singled out as temporary? Why doesn't it say in verse 8, for example, whether there are prophecies, they will fail, and where there are teachers, they will cease, and where there's a gift of showing mercy, they will vanish away? Question you have to answer. See, because we feel that Paul is talking about these things will last, and then when we get to heaven, they will no longer be needed. Why did he choose these three gifts? You have to think this thing through. What is it about these gifts? First of all of these gifts are what we call revelatory gifts. Prophecy, for example, and we're going to deal with this later on in chapter 14. People say the gift of prophecy is comfort, edification, and building up. That's the product of it. That's not the purpose of it. That's what happens. Prophecy was speaking forth a message of God by direct revelation. The person is built up, and the person speaks. When he speaks to comfort, and everybody's comforted and built up. But that's not what the gift is. See, people walk around today and say, I'm a prophet, because when I say something, people are comforted. Well, I'm a teacher. If you're comforted, then what does that make me? A prophet or what? See? And I'm built up by the use of my gift. After I give a good message, I feel good. I'm built up. After I give a bad message, I feel lousy too, see? But so why these gifts? Prophecy is not just building people up. It is not just edification, exhortation, and comfort. That happens. Prophecy is speaking forth the message of God by direct revelation. Tongues speaks words in a language that a person has never used, but they are words that other people can know in languages. They are for unbelievers. That comes later. And in chapter 14, verse 2, this may surprise you, but I want you to see how tongues are put together with mysteries. Verse 2 speaks mysteries. And what are mysteries in the New Testament? Biblical truth that has been hidden and now revealed by the Spirit. The gift of tongues was not just something for a person to worship God individually. It was speaking mysteries, revelations of the Holy Spirit through a known language that needed an interpreter so somebody out there could understand this, but it was a mystery. We speak mysteries. The mystery of the church, the mystery of the rapture. See, the gift of tongues is not thought today of being a revelatory gift. It is thought about being some aesthetic gift. It is a gift that was used to reveal biblical truth. Knowledge. What was knowledge? Is knowledge here just talked about knowledge gained by wisdom? Well, we all gain now, I hope. What was biblical? What was this gift that put it together? Let me give you a definition that may surprise you. It was knowledge given directly by God to meet a need at a time, to give understanding until the scriptures were complete. Let's say you're in the first church, and we have to project ourselves there. You will never understand these unless you can go back to the first church. Let's say you're in the first church and a problem comes up, and you cannot open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, and get an answer. God gave wisdom. He gave knowledge on how to apply through revelation to the church. But all of the time, the church knew that revelation was being given and compiled. The scriptures were not complete. And so these three gifts are grouped together because they are all gifts that have to do with revelation of the Spirit. Otherwise, he could have chosen any gifts. Prophecy, tongues, showing mercy, the gift of exhortation, the gift of giving, the gift of helps. He could have put all those gifts together because they will all last until eternity. But he shows three gifts that are revelatory. These three gifts are singled out because they are gifts of divine revelation. Then there is something here in verse 8 that has become a very important matter in this issue. It is the significance of the fact that there are changes in verbs and changes in the voice of the verb. And I'm not a grammarian either, so say. It says, verse 8, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there are knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, both prophecy and knowledge use the same verbs in the same voice. In other words, it simply means it will be done away with. Here's how it can be translated from the Greek. Put out of commission, out of action, reduced to an activity, to render inoperative, to annul. And the voice simply means, being the passive voice, simply means they are stopped by something outside of themselves. When it talks about tongues, it uses a different verb and a different voice. And the verb there, tongues mean it will cease. And it will cease of itself. In other words, it is called the middle voice. It ceases of its own. Now, how important is that? I believe that this probably isn't as important as you think. I wonder. Because, you see, they're all going to be done away with. For example, and I have examples here. When it comes to this idea of tongues, I can take the same verb and the same voice and find out where it just simply said the Lord stopped speaking. Or he spoke and the waves stilled. They stopped. The point simply is not so much the verb or the voice, is the fact that all three of these will be done away with. That's the issue. And I think what happens is when we get involved in the grammar of this, we find we get confused. In other words, I think the idea here is more rhetorical Paul is in a way of speaking and writing effectively. But the point of this verse is, they will all at one time, some place or the other, cease to be. They will finish. So I think that can be settled. Whether tongues of itself finishes itself and blows itself away, or whether somebody comes in and puts it, the point is they will cease. And you could look this verb up, and you could find many, many times the same verb in voice is used and in the New Testament, and it doesn't necessarily mean of itself. It just means it stopped. It just stopped. So this is what is important. The point then in verse 8 is, however they will be, these three gifts will cease to be. And it's interesting that tongues is not brought up again. It is never repeated in this portion. It is never mentioned. It is just finally assumed that they will all be done away with. So the question is, when will they be done away, is the issue. When will they be done away? Prophecy in verse 9, it says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. That was the gift of involving telling forth revealed truth. And knowledge had to do with revealing the mind of God about a particular matter. And he says in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but then when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect. So we have to answer the question is, what is the perfect? That's another job we have to handle in this portion. What is the perfect? Let me give you some ideas. The perfect is the complete canon of Scripture. I'll give you my viewpoint right off the top. I say, I could have snuck it in at point four and then tried it, but I'll just tell you right off. The perfect is the complete canon of Scripture. Number two. Another viewpoint is the maturity of the church at the close of the apostolic age. At the end of the apostolic age, the church will reach a point of perfection and maturity where all the gifts will be restored. Number three, the perfect can be the death of the believers in their immediate presence with the Lord, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Some say it has to do with the rapture of the church. When the perfect is coming, the church is taken out, and I believe in the rapture, obviously. Or it has to do with the return of Christ. There are some who don't believe in a rapture, but they certainly believe Christ will return to the earth. So they make it then. Some bring it to the eternal state. I take number one, as I said, that it is the completion of the New Testament. Now, it's interesting when you read this. There's no need to introduce heaven here. If it's talking about heaven, why? Let me use an example. I mean, there's no need. After all, there's no need to tell us that when we die, gifts will cease. Or when we go to heaven. Let's go back to the turn of the century where some places they were just begin bringing electricity. If I'm walking down a dark street at night and I see a man with an oil lantern and I stop him and I say, you're not going to need that in the morning. He's going to say, oh, big news. Yeah, when the sun comes up, you're not going to need that. Big news. Say, oh, yeah, big news. I mean, but if I tell him, when those electric wires that are strung are put into a house, you're not going to need that. When that kind of light comes, then to him that is something different. Why does Paul introduce heaven here? What's the purpose of the argument? The argument to me doesn't hold water, folks, if he's just saying, hey, to the Corinthians, don't you know when we go to heaven, the gifts are going to cease? Why all of this for such an argument like that? There's something more involved. There's something more involved. The perfection is in, again, in the neuter, it's not masculine. It doesn't say when he who is perfect comes, it is it. But in all fairness, and I want to be fair because I'm supposed to be teaching the Bible properly, but in all fairness, in 1 John 1:1, when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, it uses the neuter once by saying by what, when what was. What was in the world? So it's possible. It's possible at times to use it and to neuter and to understand, not using the masculine, that deals with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in spite of the fact that it's used in another place, it seems to be here a specific thing that Paul is saying, the perfect. Perfect means to obtain the end and purpose. Is Paul speaking here of maturity? Is he speaking of heaven? And this is what is important. Let's look at this a bit. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. Then he says in verse 10, but when, okay, verse, which is perfect is come, then that in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I become a man, I put away childish things. Is that a reference to heaven? Why would we take that as a reference to heaven when I became a man? You can look in the scriptures and you can see often that we're, immaturity is talked about being childlike. Paul said to the Ephesians, I don't want you to be children tossed to and fro by all kinds of false teaching. He says to the Hebrews, by now you should be mature and growing up, and you should be teachers rather than living on the milk of the word. And he said to the Corinthians, you're like children in Christ. Why would we assume that he has to be talking about heaven here? Why can't he be talking about immaturity? After all, he called the Corinthians immature before. He says, you're like babies in Christ. So when the perfect is come, and the perfect, I think, must refer to the revelation, or when the perfect, when God has given us the truth, then it will be done away. I want to ask you a question. And this is a question we have to answer. And I don't think the answer is easy. If, as some say, today, prophecy and knowledge continue until the Lord comes, then the Bible is still being written. When somebody comes up to me years ago when I was on the radio, there was a man who used to call me, a man who believed all of these things I'm talking against, and I thought he was, by the way, a good man. I liked him, but I didn't get corrupt by him. I can be with people like that, and they really don't have to hurt me. But he called me up and often took me to lunch. And he'd say, this morning the Lord gave me a word from the Lord for you. Now, I had to make a decision. What did he mean? If I believe it was a direct revelation of the Lord, then I have to listen to that man, and he's infallible. Think about it. Because we don't think this issue through. I have to decide when that man says something. Is it inspired? Is it infallible? Do I have to do it? And if it isn't, and he can be mistaken, then why listen to it at all? And we haven't thought that through enough. You say, if these things still exist, the Bible is being written. If we accept in part, still continues until the end of time, then the final authority of the Bible is weakened by anybody who comes up to us and state to us that they have a message from God. And I have a problem with that. Every time this man spoke to me, every time Brian spoke, and I really like Brian, I had to decide. I had to sit there and decide, no, what am I going to do with this? See, Brian this morning woke up and he had a word from the Lord for John. And he came one day and he said, the Lord spoke to me this morning very clearly. You're supposed to be back on the radio. Now, what do I do with that? If this is an infallible message from the Lord, I ought to get back on the radio right away or I'm in trouble. What do I do with that? I think it's a legitimate question. All right, so he says, when I was a child, the immaturity, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. This isn't certainly talking about heaven. When we go to heaven, we don't think we're just a man. We think we're perfect. Man here means mature, growing up, adult. When I go to heaven, I expect to be transformed. See, oh man, it's going to be something else. This whole bag of worms I drag around, it's going to all be changed. It's all going to be gone. It's going to be different. So I believe he's talking here about something more than heaven. In other words, people read this if you can read it without all the preconceived ideas you've had, and the first thing that hits you is that he can't be talking about heaven. Where does heaven come into this? I don't quite get it. All right, so we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now, what does he mean in part? See, even the Apostle Paul, and this is something hard for us to get, even the Apostle Paul was aware in his time revelation was being given by the Holy Spirit to people, and truth would be given, and he was very much aware that it wasn't finished. He was very much aware of that. He knew that a body of truth was being formed. He understood that the Holy Spirit was marching through the churches, and in a way that we can't explain, giving to some people revelation of truth that was accepted as being, thus saith the Lord. And nobody who's ever told me today they have a word from the Lord for me has ever said, thus saith the Lord. They wouldn't dare. See, it's pretty hard. It's pretty hard. So, you have this problem. Now, it's maturity. Then he says in verse 12, now we see through a mirror dark dimly. Now you may, I'm reading a New King James Version, and you may be stopped by this word mirror. Some of your versions may say glass. You have two things to decide in this. And that's why I say this portion is hard. And as a cessationist, I do not rest my theology as a cessationist totally on this portion. I can prove it from other portions. But you have to ask yourself a question. What is he talking about? One version says, we look through a glass dimly, and it gives the idea that I look through a piece of glass, perhaps like at the back of the window there, distorted, and I see an image, but it's all distorted. In other words, it's either I'm looking through something and the image on the other side isn't clear, and one day I will see it clearly, or it can be a mirror, and the image I see is myself. Now, it's interesting that this word is used by in James 1:23, and that's why the New King James made it a mirror, not a glass. Because in 1:23, the same word is used, and James says, we look into the mirror of the word and we see ourselves. And one of my favorite translations is Darby, and Darby wrote mirror. And there were other translations that wrote mirror, not just a glass. So I'm coming up with an idea here that may be a little shock to you. But when we look through a mirror dimly, actually what we are doing is we're looking at ourselves, and we are not seeing a complete picture of what we ought to be as believers. Now you have to decide. If it's through a glass, then the image on the other side of the glass, and then that's heaven. And I look through that glass, and that will be removed, and I will see him clearly. But if it's a mirror, it reflects back on me as I look into the mirror of the revelation of biblical times. I do not see yet a clear picture of all that he intended for the believer in the church. And so you have to make up your mind about this. And it's an issue that's important. Now, we see through a mirror dimly, but here's the thing that usually stops people short. But then face to face. Now, I know in part, but then I shall know just also I am known. And that's where people say, well, that definitely has to do with heaven. Let me give you an example. And I want you to turn there. Normally I would just quote it. Turn to Numbers chapter 12. We're late. I knew I was going to be late, but I couldn't cut this thing short. And I don't want to labor it next week. I'm going to get it over with. Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. I want you to notice the similarity between what Paul said to the Corinthians and this portion. Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, and often happens brothers and sisters get jealous, thought that Moses took too much authority for himself. That Moses had too much authority, that he said too many definite dogmatic things, that he had said too many things that the Lord wanted. And the Lord answers Miriam and Aaron back, and it says, verse 5, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward, and he said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Daniel was given some visions and dreams, but he had the great overwhelming sense that it wasn't complete. He had the great sense that I don't quite get it all. And prophets often were given some things to say, and they were just given bits and pieces. But here's what he says. Not so, verse 7, with my servant Moses. He is faithful on my house. I speak with him face to face. Even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? See, the face to face here is in heaven. It's with clarity. A complete picture. And I, as I read 1 Corinthians 13, I'm thinking, and Paul is thinking of these verses. See, he's thinking of these verses. So when he says, I spoke to Moses face to face, doesn't mean that I took Moses to heaven. He says, when I'm speaking to Moses, I'm telling him clearly and plainly and fully things that I'm only revealing to others in bits and pieces. So that's an important portion. And when you read that and you see the similarity of it, you think that thing is ringing through Paul's ears. And why not? And so the illustration is that God defended Moses by saying that the other's revelation and vision or dream answered to the partial in bits or pieces. But to Moses, it was face to face, answering clearly. Boy, he said, you're jealous of Moses, and I gave some of these people things, but I spoke to Moses plainly and clearly, and that's why he speaks with the authority he speaks. Face to face, here then, in Numbers, face to face had nothing to do with heaven. Did it? Didn't have anything to do with heaven. It had to do with clarity of truth. I have fully, intimately, tete-a-tete, as we say, spoken to Moses. That is important. And this revelation then, it says right here, we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. When they were in the meetings in Corinth, they knew in part. But then, see, now and then. And again, we have to answer then. Then when? Then, face to face. I know in part, but then I shall know just as also I am known. See, if it's a mirror, if it's a reference not to believers' future fellowship with the Lord, but revelation of the Word of God, what Paul seemed to be saying, and I want to give you my idea before I quit, is that Paul, remember, was conscious of the partial revelation. He was deeply aware that God was constantly in his day bringing fresh truth in. Interesting, though, in the book of Jude, at the end of the century, Jude points back and he says, to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Jude knew that something was having been completed. But there's other things here that I think that are important. Paul lived during the time that he would call now. We live during the time called today, called then. Now, what does it mean if it's a mirror? See, as a believer, I have so much of the Word of God that I can see myself in the Word of God in such a way, my heart, my life, my gifts, my morals, my perfection in Christ, His grace, His love. And this may surprise you, but the way many first century Christians could not. It was still being given. Now, am I saying that these people didn't know how to walk with them? No, they did, and Paul knew. But the point is this. We see ourselves just as God sees us. Today we see ourselves in His Word. We see about ourselves, our potential, our limitations, the mean that God has made available to us to obtain victory over sin, the rapture, His grace, His love. How do we deal with problems? In the first church, when they dealt with problems, needed a word of knowledge about dealing with problems. Lord, how should we deal with this man who's living in fornication? And they got a revelation. Today we open to 1 Corinthians and we say we deal with them out of the Bible. Now, I would like to suggest to you then that the now is talking about something in verse 13, and now. And the now is logical, not now, but logical. It's a conclusion. For example, in chapter 12, 18, he uses the word, but now God has set forth the members. But now, the same phraseology, the same grammar, but now. And all he means is verse 13, but now, logically, some things will be put away. But now abideth faith, hope, love, and these three, and the greatest is love. And faith is something you will not need in heaven. Hope is something you won't need in heaven. And hope is impermanent. Faith is impermanent. And by the way, love does not outlast the others here. It outranks them. This is verse 13. It doesn't outlast them. When it says the greatest is love, it doesn't mean it outlasts the others. It simply means it outranks them. Again, I admit that this portion is difficult. I have probably found in my theological journals and other things I study in commentaries that today more and more attention is being paid to this portion. And as I said before, that my view as a cessationist does not rise or fall with an interpretation of this portion. But it is, to me, very important to understand that Paul isn't talking about heaven here. Read it and then ask yourself, what does heaven fit in? Why heaven? And number two, wouldn't it be logical that the believers would understand in heaven we aren't going to need gifts? I don't know. It's logical. He's dealing with something else. The fact that the Corinthians were so taken up with their viewpoints and their gifts that they began to feel the importance of this. And Paul wanted to tell them that these things were partial. But when maturity comes to the church through the Word of God, then these things aren't needed. Now, I'm going to spend more time in the weeks coming up going over this. And I'm way over time, forgive me. I'm way over time, but we're having a potluck, and you know what it's like anyway. So you're not in a hurry. Anyway, I'm sorry, but I couldn't cut this short. I couldn't cut this short. Let's pray. Father, help us in these portions of Scripture. They're difficult for us. There's questions to ask and answer between part and perfect and face to face and then and now and many other issues, grammar. And we just ask you this, as we study your word, that we will be open to you and help us. We do understand, Father, that some of these portions are difficult, that people have struggled over them and honestly studied the grammar and other areas of these verses and have been perplexed. So we know, Father, we draw our conclusions on the basis of certain things that we feel the Scriptures say. Thank you for the complete Word of God, that today it is written, that revelation is not being given, that we don't have to listen to every Tom, Dick, and Harry or Mary who has something, that we're not bound to take their word as authoritative and revelatory and infallible. Thank you for your word. And thank you, Father, that love is so important that it outranks faith and hope, and it certainly, in regard to gift, is an essential ingredient to our walking with you. Help us as we continue the study in the weeks ahead. And I ask you, Father, to bless this kind of sermon in spite of the fact of it being perhaps sounding confusing. Bless us with your word and bring clarity of thinking to our minds. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.